This morning I'll be reading and preaching from Acts 16, verses 16 through 40. Acts 16, beginning with verse 16. This is describing Paul and Silas, their ministry in Philippi. Now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison, fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them. And he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers, saying, "Let those men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And then they came and pleaded with them, and brought them out, and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison, and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them, and departed. I'm focusing especially this morning on the jailer's conversion and his baptism. Not only his baptism, but the baptism of his whole household. Today we've had the pleasure of celebrating the sacrament of baptism for Justice Norman, John and Mariah's infant son. I realize that the baptism of infants has not been very well understood in our day and our setting. In fact, a number of people that I talk to say that when they hear of are baptizing babies, that they associate that with the Roman Catholic Church. Well, I want to explain the practice of infant baptism today. I want to draw from this passage in Acts 16 as well as several other teaching passages so that you can understand the grace of God that is demonstrated in baptism. My aim, not just to explain, but to encourage you to look on that sacrament of baptism, to look on your own baptism and see the promises of God that are represented there. Let me also say that I know that many genuine brothers and sisters in Christ are persuaded of a Baptistic adult baptism position. I don't intend to preach a debate. I don't want to be argumentative about this. But I do want to lay out our convictions from Scripture in a positive fashion. You can follow along my thoughts on the back of the bulletin. There's a simple outline there that will elaborate this teaching. To start off with, I just want to affirm the idea of my message today is that in baptism, God communicates His covenant promises to be a God to you and to your children after you. Therefore, we bring our infants to receive this covenant sign. God's covenant promises are displayed in baptism. That means that baptism has something to do to represent salvation. We're going to start off by looking at how God has acted to save mankind, and specifically looking at what's called the covenant of redemption. We believe that Scripture teaches that God has acted graciously to save sinners. In other words, He's done something that you and I don't deserve because of our own actions. God has done something out of His own generosity towards us. What has He done? Well, He sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross, to take the punishment that you and I deserve for our sins. Because of what Jesus has done, God has promised to give cleansing to you and I from your sins. He's promised on the basis of that great work of Jesus Christ, not on the basis of any good that you can do. And that's a good thing, because you know that you cannot be good all the time, don't you? In fact, without God, we wouldn't even know what that good is. You and I cannot save ourselves. That's like the old proverb of pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. If you've ever tried to get yourself out of mud by reaching down and pulling on your bootstraps, you know that it just doesn't work. You need someone to reach down and grab you and pull you out. That's what God has done in Jesus. It's a fundamental truth about salvation that all Christians agree on, that salvation is a gift that God gives in Jesus Christ. We speak of this work of God to save mankind as the covenant of redemption. The Bible describes God's eternal purposes. That means that even before God made the world, even before mankind sinned, that God planned to save sinners. Within the counsel of our God who is triune, that's one God who exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this triune God within eternal triune nature had determined within Himself to save sinners through Jesus Christ. And He promised to do that. It's that promise that's of special importance to us. Another word for promise that we use is covenant. It is a covenant of salvation or a covenant of redemption. God bound Himself by His word. He bound Himself to accomplish salvation. I like what Paul says in the New Testament. when he says that God is faithful. What he has said, he will surely do. So to understand baptism, we start with the fact that in it, God communicates his covenant promises to us. He communicates the covenant of redemption. So how does that work? How is that shown and how do we understand it? Well, it comes secondly to the physical signs that God gives to teach us these spiritual truths. In the Old Testament, there was a sign of circumcision. And in the New Testament, a sign of baptism. My second point today is that God's covenant of circumcision is connected to baptism. This is going to be important because you'll see how God acts. And he acts the same way throughout all of history. The promises that God made to his people in the Old Testament are not wiped away. Instead, we find that God brings fulfillment to them in Jesus Christ. So that all those things that are anticipated in the Old before Jesus came are fulfilled in the New Testament. The Old Testament believers could look forward to Jesus and we look back to him. The Savior is the same. That's the central work of Jesus Christ that's so important. And the signs of that work of salvation that God gave to us in the Old Testament, circumcision and baptism, those two are connected. We know we can connect them because God's Word connects them. I read earlier from Colossians during the baptism of justice. There Paul says, "In him you were circumcised," speaking of those who were not physically circumcised. He says, "You were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands." The circumcision of Christ, being buried with him in baptism. In other words, he equates those two things. In math, you can replace things that are equal. So in here, we have circumcision and baptism being representing the same thing. So let's think about that promise of circumcision. This is found especially in Genesis 17. Later today, you can read that yourself and find the promises that God made there to the Old Testament saint Abraham. In summary, he says to Abraham, "I will be your God, and you will belong to me. I will be your God and a God to your children after you." And this is quite a promise. Just so you know the setting of that promise, how many children did Abraham have at that point? He didn't have any children yet. Before Abraham and Sarah had children, God had determined to be a savior to him and to his children that follow after him. He would do that by sending Jesus. It's a veiled and shadowy promise of Jesus that God gives to Abraham. And it's made plain in Genesis 17 that the Savior that God had determined to send even before the foundations of the world would come through the children of Abraham. It's an amazing promise that he would give. And a promise that Abraham would be the father of many children, and that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Again, these are shadowy and anticipatory promises that Jesus would come and bring salvation. It was the covenant of redemption given to Abraham, and then shown in a physical way by the circumcision that happened outwardly, pointing to an inward grace or an inward spiritual grace that God would give. That sign, as I said, was circumcision, and it primarily identified a relationship with God. God's promise was, I will be your God and you will be my people. And all of my people will be demonstrated by this sign. In a visible and physical way, the sign testifies to a reality of the covenant. In Genesis 17, verses 10 and 11, this is the way God says it. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He calls it a covenant that was made in their flesh. In other words, he equates circumcision with a covenant. Again, that comes in a very important context, the context of God bringing salvation to Abraham. Abraham believed and followed after God. He believed even though he had no reason to hope for salvation, no reason to hope for children. He was past the age of having children. And yet, since God had promised, he believed it. And he adopted these signs of the promise of God, not because he could accomplish them himself, but because God could accomplish them. In that light, we can turn into the New Testament and see that circumcision is fulfilled in baptism. The promise that is given is a promise to you and your household, which is my third point. Here we're moving into the passage in Acts chapter 16, where the Philippian jailer believes in Jesus Christ and he and his household are baptized. Remember that baptism rests on God and on his covenant promise. The Old Testament sign is circumcision. The New Testament sign is the sign of baptism. It's a baptism that includes children. It includes the household of God that is designated by the head of the household. We can see that in Acts chapter 16 when the Philippian jailer is said to have believed and then he and his household are baptized. That word household can be defined as referring to the head of the household, typically the husband and father, then his wife and his children, and especially in the Old Testament context, the slaves that were part of that household as well. Of special note today, I want you to especially understand that not only did the adults receive the sign, but the children received it as well. From the time that they were born in the Old Testament, the people of God were marked by this physical sign. They were marked by the sign of circumcision. As you move into the New Testament, the promises of God made to Abraham come to fulfillment in Jesus. The Messiah has come, and in him all the nations of the earth are blessed, even as God promised to Abraham. And now, as Paul says in Galatians, all those who have faith in Jesus Christ come to be children of Abraham. You are reckoned as a child of Abraham not because of physical descendants. You couldn't follow a genealogical trail that leads you back to the Jewish nation and to Abraham. That's not what's important. Instead, the New Testament church becomes the children of Abraham because of faith in Jesus Christ. And it's by faith that that promise is fulfilled, that in Abraham's descendants, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. I want you to see the greatness of that promise. I want you to see the greatness of what God has said, that he will be your God and be a God to you and your children after you. It's in that light that I want you to think about example that Acts 16 gives to you. The Philippian jailer asks Paul and Silas a very important question. He had thrown them in jail and put them in the securest place that he could. He had mistreated them. He had beaten them without a trial. And yet these men did not escape when they had opportunity to. They were singing praise to God in the midst of their jail cell. And the influence that they had was such that it was percolating through all of that jail. Usually that happens in the other direction. You know, when things go bad in a jail, it's usually a newsworthy riot that happens. Something starts bad and it rushes through the whole jail. Well, in this case, this jailer was amazed at what was happening. Here were two men whom he had mistreated that were praising God in the midst of their jail cell. And that influence was percolating throughout the whole jail. All of the prisoners were listening. And when the opportunity came to escape, not one of them did. The jailer knew there was something different about these two men. He knew that they were Christians. That's what they were charged with. So he wants to know what this Christianity is all about. He asked them, "What must I do to be saved?" The answer is an incredible statement of God's covenant promise to save sinners. "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Most people, when they quote that verse, or when they remember that verse, stop right there. There's an amazing statement of God's grace, and it's good for us to recognize that. But Paul's answer goes on. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Yes, salvation comes to you personally by faith in Jesus Christ. But what does Paul mean when he says that salvation comes to you and your household? It goes right back to that fundamental understanding of who God is and how He acts to save sinners. In your outline, you could look back up to number one. God has acted to save mankind through a covenant promise of redemption. He has acted Himself to promise and to guarantee the salvation of sinners by sending Jesus Christ. He's the one who took initiative to bring salvation. He didn't have to. Remember that when we say that salvation is by grace, that means that you and I don't deserve anything. Actually, we do deserve something, but you're not going to like what you deserve. All sin deserves God's punishment. And so when we say that God took initiative, it means that He was not obligated to save us. But He did. Against all hope, God sent Jesus to take the punishment that you and I deserve. And that's represented in the covenant of redemption, His promise to save. It's represented in the signs that God gives. In circumcision, the idea of cutting off and cleansing from impurity. And in baptism, the washing from sin. And it has a very personal application to it. You must believe in Jesus Christ. You must repent of your sins and trust in the one and the only one who laid down his life for you. You must place your faith in Jesus personally. But there is also this beautiful corporate side to what God does. There's a corporate nature to God himself. Have you ever been struck by the fact that we worship one God who exists eternally in three persons? A single God that is always in personal relationship with the three persons of the Godhead, and it just makes our minds spin to try to grasp that. But it communicates something, that God deals corporately within himself and with us. I would suggest that it's a corporate side to God and to his dealings with mankind that the American culture is neglecting. It's almost disappeared in the American evangelical culture in which we live. It is so individualistic. We've emphasized the personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and for good reason. You must believe in Jesus Christ. But we've emphasized it to the exclusion of that corporate side. We've lost sight of the promise that God has made to be a God to us and to our children after us. So like in the Old Testament, when God brought salvation, he blessed and claimed and held accountable not just the individual, but also the household. He held the children who weren't even born yet accountable to that blessing and that promise. In the New Testament, the same applies. In light of the question about baptism, let me make this connection bluntly, that household includes children. As I mentioned, you can see family in this passage. Look at verse 32. Paul and Silas spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his household. And it goes on to specifically mention his family. He took them the same hour of night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. The household included his family. That makes sense. It fits with that Old Testament concept of a covenant family. It fits in the body of all of Scripture, the description of all of what God does. Just one other reference is sufficient to make the point that children are specifically included in the idea of household. This comes in 1 Timothy 3:4, describing qualifications for one to serve as elders. It says he must manage his household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Children are included in household. But you might say, for the Philippian jailer, we don't know whether he had any infant children. That's true. The Bible doesn't say that there were toddlers or newborns in that family. It does say he had family, and that's the important thing. In fact, it doesn't matter whether there were infant children or not, because of the promise of God. The promise to be a God to him and to his household. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. That was the answer to his great question, what must I do to be saved? The passage goes on to confirm then that the jailer believed. He believed that message of Jesus Christ. And then he was baptized at once. He and all his family. You might not recognize it, and it's become somewhat obscured in the New King James translation of the Bible. But what Luke records here is that the jailer believed. There's a singular word that's used there. The jailer believed. Then he and his household were baptized. That's in keeping with that idea that God deals corporately. That when God acts to bring salvation to an individual, that there's personal application to it, but also corporate application. So the household baptism of the Philippian jailer is in complete agreement with the grace of God that's communicated in the Old and New Testament, in the entirety of Scripture. God saves sinners. He's the one who has intended and planned to do so from before the foundation of the world. He's the one who takes initiative to do it. In fact, in baptism, you and I are passive. We receive that gift of God. He is the only one who can give it. And in the grace of God, he has promised to be your God and that you will be his people. And I would have you hear that promise in the context of all of that scripture and hear as well the promise, I will be your God and a God to your children after you. That household baptism of the Philippian jailer stands in complete agreement. That means that in baptism, that as adults, as there is conversion of adults who have not belonged, that they come and they profess their faith in Jesus Christ. And they signify that by receiving baptism. And then they and all that belong to them are claimed by God, are claimed in a promise and a blessed way. Children are considered part of that household of this new covenant promise. Those children have a special privilege, a privilege of being raised in a home where Christ is known and taught, a place where a demonstration of Christian love is being acted out daily between husband and wife. There are also responsibilities that are implied by that. Responsibilities for our children to hear of their sinful nature. Responsibilities for them to be converted themselves and to profess their own faith in Jesus Christ. That means, just very specifically, against the Catholic view that we do not believe that baptism imparts faith. We don't believe that baptism is on the basis of faith that they have. It's not even on the basis of anticipated faith. You're looking at the wrong person. We baptize our children because of who God is, because of what He has promised. God has promised to be our God and a God to our children after us. It's on that basis that we bring our children to be baptized. This gives great hope, doesn't it? God has promised to save all of those who repent of their sins and come to Him in faith. Your own baptism points to that work of God. You can take comfort in your own baptism. You may not even remember it, but you can take comfort in the fact that God has taken initiative to bring salvation to you. Against all hope, the Lord has sent His Son Jesus Christ to die on the cross, and He's applied that to you. Your baptism gives you hope. It gives you hope for your children as well. As you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you enter into that covenant community, a place where God has promised certain things regarding your children. For those of you with young children, as you long for them to grow up and to grasp the gospel of Jesus Christ, pray that the Lord would bless them according to His promise, that God would bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. For those of you with wayward children, you can pray this promise of God about your sons and daughters, that God would bring them back to faith in Jesus Christ, to bring them back from their wanderings and restore them to this place of blessing. This is a great promise, is it not? In Jesus Christ, you have salvation. In baptism, God represents that salvation. He communicates His covenant promises to be a God to you and to your children after you. Therefore, we bring our infants to receive this covenant sign. Let's bow before our Lord to pray. Heavenly Father, thank You so much that You have taken initiative to save us from our sins. Thank You for the blessing that salvation is. Lord, we have not deserved it one bit. But against all hope, You have sent Jesus to save us. Against all hope, You have washed us and cleansed us from our sins. And against all hope, You have brought salvation to us. Lord, we rejoice that we are part of that covenant promise, that covenant of redemption, and that You deal in a way that is corporate. Lord, based on those promises, we do pray for each of our children. We pray for those that are still young and are growing in the faith, growing in their knowledge. We pray that they would come to confess their own sins and profess their faith in Christ at the right time. Lord, we pray for those that have wandered from the truth of Jesus Christ. Oh God, bring them back. We pray that You would remember this promise, and that You would be gracious to those that have departed and have gone astray. Oh God, bring them to Yourself. And Lord, we rejoice in our own baptisms. We take comfort knowing that You have saved us from our sins, even according to Your promise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Take your Psalters and turn to Psalm 89. We'll sing Psalm 89, Selection A. As you're turning there, just listen to these words that are descriptive of our salvation. It's a promise of God. He says in stanza 4, "Your seed I will establish firm forever to endure, and I through every coming age will make Your throne secure." He's promising there something that a seed or a child that hasn't been born yet. In this psalm, that child is Jesus. But we are caught up in all of that, because as the stanza before says, "I have made a covenant with Him, a covenant that will endure forever." So we come as men and women and children of that covenant to praise our God. Let's sing Psalm 89a. Please stand to worship Him.